In all fairness, sometimes I hit it on my way out and turn it on, and so, you know, I was looking and trying to mouth that without being too obvious, so sorry about that. Okay, couple of things. February 1st is really going to be a big day, but I tell you, we have the potential to make that a really, really exciting time, and I want to encourage you guys to do that. The topic of the seminar, when we think of spiritual gifts, I'm going to be doing just kind of a broad overview of what the gifts are and you know, the role and that kind of stuff, but I want you to think about that as we do our sermon today, just because something that we're going to see over the next 2 weeks is the importance that all of us have in contributing to God and to his plan. Now, to kick off today, it's not very often that I'm going to do two Sundays in a row where I kick off the sermon with a joke. I struggled this week to find something, and I racked my brain. I asked Melissa, you know, we were trying to think of something, and so what came out was this one. It's an old one. You've been around, you've seen this that's circled around on the internet for a while. You know, how many blanks does it take to change a light bulb? And then you just put the different group in there. So, you know, well, number one is how many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Now, this is a Christian one. I intentionally excluded all of the stuff that was non-Christian from that. None. God has predestined when the lights will be on and off. So if it's off, God's the one that's predestined it. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Well, one, to change the bulb, but nine, to pray against the spirit of darkness that would want to plunge us back into darkness again. TV evangelists, how many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Again, only one, but in order for the light to continue, you have to send in your donation today. For all of you who, like me, either went to Catholic school or grew up, how many Roman Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. They're still using candles. So we've got that. Those of you in the Truth Project, this will make sense to you. How many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? And the Unitarians issued the following statement. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need of a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, that is fine. You are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. I've known some Unitarians, so I know that there's a lot of truth to that. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? You're waiting for this one, aren't you? 10. One to actually change the bulb, 9 to say how much they like the old bulb better. And the last one that I'm going to do actually was one that every denomination, depending on the list that I looked at, every denomination, you know, name was put in this, depending on the list. And it's the one that hits a little bit closest to home to me, even personally. So I leave it blank. You can insert whoever you want in there. How many blank does it take to change a light bulb? Change? We chuckle at that. But, you know, it's interesting that, you know, probably one of the biggest criticisms in contemporary culture for the church today is that we are slow to catch up with the times. And not talking about, okay, times change and the church needs to change with it. Not that we compromise on those things that are essential, but that as culture changes, we stay locked into an old way of doing things. It's a tendency that's not just common in the church, but it's also something that can be very, very common just in society. I mean, I know probably all of us have had the experience where our phone software has changed and now everything's different and I like the old way better. Right? Or you know, we get the new version of software because, you know, our Quicken software this year, Melissa and I both were so frustrated with it. You know, we managed our finances through it, and they changed the entire, I mean, we couldn't find anything. Melissa almost threw the computer out the window. She was so frustrated with it because they changed it, and we had to relearn how to do something that we had been doing for years. There's a general resistance to change that we think about when we encounter a variety of things. And the challenge is society and culture is constantly changing. Sometimes the challenge for us is to accept that change, to adapt to that change. I was just reminded of that this last month because I think it was in November that Blockbuster Video announced that they were closing all of their brick-and-mortar locations. You know, there's one right on the way to our home. And I mean, how many of you remember going to Blockbuster and paying late fees, right? You know, forgetting to get it in by the 9 p.m. deadline and all of that stuff, and you lose it and everything. But, you know, there's something in me that just, you know, feels a little bit sad. But it's a business that was late to get onto the bandwagon of mail order DVDs or independent kiosks where you could just go in and get one right there, and you didn't have to mess with, you know, checking out or doing something like that. A business that finds it hard to adapt to change typically will find itself out of business. For the church, you know, for us, one of the things, we found something that worked, and we hold on to that. And though times have changed, though that method may not be as effective, we hold on to it, and we use that same method, hoping that it's going to work again, instead of trying to find a new way to take the timeless message of Christ and communicate it in a way that's going to be more effective in our culture today. Most of us hate the personal changes that come when, you know, road construction makes our usual road to work untenable anymore. Or where, you know, we have changes in big things that are done, you know, maybe in Washington, and now all of a sudden we're trying to figure out new health insurance, and stuff gets crazy. Resistance to change and a comfort with the status quo are two of the very big reasons that many, perhaps most, if not all, of our New Year's resolutions remain just good intentions. Remember those? Those were just a couple weeks ago we were thinking about what we wanted to do for this year. And change is hard. Resistance to change and comfort with the status quo is one of the reasons that we as Christians oftentimes fail to experience the transformation that God wants to do in us. Recognize that transformation involves a change. I start at point A, but if I'm going to be transformed, I've got to move somewhere different than point A, and that means I have to step out in the unknown. That means I have to actively put something into practice. Today, we're going to look at a passage that illustrates some practical strategies for implementing a change. The book of Nehemiah, we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to see Nehemiah start today a change effort in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. Now, some of the things, Nehemiah's a leader. And so a lot of times, you know, leadership will focus on what Nehemiah does, and leaders, we can follow that example as how a leader will lead people into change. But there's a number of things that we see that are relevant to all of us at a general level when we see how Nehemiah approached the need for change and began putting it into practice. So if you've got your Bible, join with me and open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And while you're turning there, just to give a brief recap of the book of Nehemiah, as we've seen it over the last couple of weeks, the people of Israel who had been exiled by Babylon, to the land of Babylon, are now returned to the land of Israel under the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is a Jewish man who's been serving as the cupbearer for the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And he was able to secure royal permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. We saw last week that the way he was able to do that, it involved both a prayerful time on his knees before God, just looking at God to restore the fortunes of Israel. But it also involved, on his part, some very careful planning and wisdom. When we look at the wisdom of implementing change today, we see some more of this twofold approach of Nehemiah depending on God on the one hand, but also acting in a wise manner and doing things in a way that are going to have a tendency to be effective. Let me read for you, starting in verse 11. It says, "So I went to Jerusalem," Nehemiah says this, "and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode, and I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." I'd like to pull out four things that I think can help us as we think about using wisdom in implementing change as exemplified here by Nehemiah. And the first thing that I want you to see is that we need to make sure that we take adequate time to assess what needs to be done. Starting in verse 11 all the way through verse 17, we see two very, very specific ways that Nehemiah took time to assess what was going on. When he first arrived in Jerusalem, he didn't come in and say, "Guys, here I am, you know, we're going to go and we're going to build the wall." He took some time to connect with people, to, you know, kind of test the water, see where people were at and what was going on. Maybe there are a few formalities that he had to attend to. I mean, he was coming under the king's edict. Maybe he had some family affairs that he wanted to attend to. But mostly, most commentators agree that he wanted to familiarize himself with the general situation. You don't step in, implement change just on a dime. You come in and you figure out where things stand. Second thing that we see is that before he even mentioned the change that he wanted to bring to Jerusalem, he took that night journey to spy out, to scout out and see what the size and scope of the change would need to be. What's interesting is that the text does not say how long he took after that night before he finally brought it to the people. I mean, it's possible that the next morning he brought it to them. That certainly could be the case, but it's also possible that time has been compressed, that he took even a little bit more time afterwards to think about what's going to happen, how am I going to approach the people, who do I need to win support from, all of those sorts of things that can be essential for getting a job done. Key is, he didn't rush headfirst into it, but he patiently got the facts firsthand. And then, and only then, did he start implementing his strategy. Man, I'll tell you, we could learn from this, couldn't we? You know, how many times have we come in and we want to change so desperately that we just come in like a bull in a china shop and just immediately start throwing stuff together, and then it falters because we missed something. We didn't think through it clearly enough, and change is stopped. Proverbs 18:13 says that if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And that's exactly the thing that we're talking about here. Wisdom is taking the time to find out the facts and only then act. Second thing that we see that Nehemiah did was he took a personal responsibility to acquire a realistic perspective on what needed to be done. Personal responsibility. Nehemiah had to confirm firsthand what he had heard. You know, remember he had that report in chapter 1 that sent him initially into the prayer that led to this moment right here. But he didn't just act on that report. He made sure that he confirmed those details. He didn't, you know, act on hearsay. He recognized something that I hope all of us recognize, that when someone says something, they may genuinely believe that they're presenting the unbiased, you know, fact as it stands. But oftentimes, the perspective of others can be distorted, not intentionally, but by their personal feelings. They may inadvertently leave out crucial facts that they didn't judge to be important, but that we find are significantly important. There's also something else, though, that looking into it personally does for us. I mean, it's good to confirm those things, yes, but there's also a motivation factor. You know, when I hear of a problem that's out there, I mean, that'll motivate me a little bit. I'm really bothered by it. But it becomes something entirely different when I step down, involve myself in it, and see it for myself. The moment it becomes personal for me, there's an ownership that I have that I didn't have before when it was just something that someone told me way out there. Nehemiah made sure that he saw firsthand, and I'm sure that one of the things that it did was increase that burden to fulfill the call that God had for his life. You know, this is the difference between me bringing God's word to you and sharing, here's what God's call in your life is, and you hear that and you go, thank you, Brian, I appreciate you reminding me about that, that's great. And when you, in reading the word, discover it for yourself, and you discover it for yourself, and all of a sudden, you just get down on your knees, and you're like, this makes sense. This is what God wants. And I could have told you 20 times before, and it was still, thank you, that was a great sermon. When we own it, it's something that lights a fire that burns in us, and just, we have to now act in a way that God wants. Not just a personal responsibility, but a realistic perspective. Here's the thing. You might want to write the words, be brutally honest. Be brutally honest with ourselves about the details. Don't candy coat the bad news. Accept it. You can't change what you don't fully understand and what you don't fully accept. Make sure that you see even the bad news. Make sure that you're not a pessimist, that you also see the resources and the good news at your disposal. That's what a realistic perspective is about. It is brutally honest in both ways. Nehemiah had to understand what the actual state of the walls were. And it was so bad as he was going along, there was a place where he couldn't even continue going around the other way, you know, to finish his circumference of Jerusalem in the time period. It was blocked with rubble. The previous walls that had been knocked down and just had been strewn all over the valley. Okay, we've got our work to do. This isn't a pretty picture, people, but we can do this with the Lord's help. He understood that. He had seen personally, and he could count the cost of what it would take. For him, he's looking, okay, is it worth trying to repair this one? Or, man, do we just abandon this one and move the wall back? What's going to be the best for the protection of Jerusalem? We're starting over again. Luke tells us, there's a parable that Jesus gives. He says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Isn't that a bummer when we underestimate the cost of something and get in over our heads and then we have to leave it undone? Nehemiah reminds us, get a realistic perspective on what the cost is going to be. Third thing, develop a clear and definite plan that allows us to reach an attainable goal. Nehemiah was great at this. You see the trouble we are in, he says in verse 17, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. What's the plan? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. Right? Nehemiah was a leader that had to motivate officials, nobles, princes, and the people to do something. And he gave them a very, very clear picture. He had to motivate them, and the clear picture was an intentional part of it. He also had to decide when to communicate it. I already mentioned, we don't know how long between when he saw what needed to be done and he actually communicated to the people. But when we look at the way that he communicated, I mean, this is a leadership study. Any of you who are in a position where you lead others or have a responsibility in your family, look and see what he did. He didn't just say, hey, you all need to go build the wall. I got bonbons I need to sit down and go eat, you know, and that's what I'm going to do with my time. You know, look what he says. Come, let us build the wall. I'm with you. in this. I'm going to get my hands dirty too. This is the trouble we are in, not the trouble y'all are in. Maybe I'm going to go back. Maybe, you know, Nehemiah is eventually going to go back to the king, and they're on their own. But he identifies with them. We're all in this together. Even though he was born in Babylon and was a newcomer to the city. He took the time to be realistic about the facts. He didn't try to candy coat it to them. Guys, we're in trouble. The walls are down. This is a serious situation. I'm not going to candy coat it for you. I'm not going to lie. It's a lot of work. We can do this. A true leader is not going to try to, you know, make things sound nice to people. They're going to be honest, realistic. He committed to taking definite action and being involved himself. But what's very, very interesting is how he grounds this. You know, so what's going to be the primary motive? And we find it in verse 18. And I told them, he says, of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. This wasn't just Nehemiah's plan. He didn't just come up with this on his own. He could say, look, guys, the hand of the Lord is in this. If you don't want to be involved in his plan, then stay where you are. But this is where he's going. Let's move with him. Spirit's moving. We jump on board. Now, those are all true if you're a leader. Take those lessons to heart. But for the rest of us, there's a general application that we're able to see here too, because we need to start with the recognition that Nehemiah did. This is a bad situation that we're in. Where we're currently at, instead of the status quo being okay, the reason we need to change is because the status quo is not nearly as good as this change that God would want us to make. We have to become dissatisfied with the status quo before we start yearning for something better that God has for us. That depends on a realistic appraisal of where we stand. We too, just like Nehemiah, he could say, the end result is to build the walls. That's where we're going. We need to know what the end result is if we want to see a change. Something measurable. You know, and any of you that have implemented change, you know what that's like. You know, many of you have commented, starting last summer, I began trying to work out more, eat a little bit better. You know, and so trying to lose a little bit of weight is not something that I sit back and say, well, I just want to lose weight. Well, how much? I lost a pound. Yay! Party time! Let's get the cake out. And I just lost weight. 1 pound's not going to do it. What am I looking for? What's my goal? Because once I know what that goal is, then I have something that can allow me to say, okay, here's a piece of cake in front of me. Is that moving me towards my goal? You know, is this an exception that because, you know, it's a family gathering and I you know, it's my daughter's birthday and I'm going to have a piece of cake with her, but I'm going to, you know, be good the rest of the time. I mean, I have to make those sort of choices, but I'm always asking, how is that getting me towards the measurable goal that I've set for myself? It's a key part of putting a plan together and working the plan. Nehemiah shows us how important that is to have attainable goals, measurable goals that we can work towards. A fourth thing that we see is that we need to be prepared to respond to ridicule with confidence in God's plan. Now, I'm not saying that when I mention that I've got a plan to try to lose a little bit of weight that you guys are laughing at me and you're going to say, that's never going to work, and you're going to try to, you know, get me off track of that. None of you would do that because losing weight is not a controversial thing. But the moment my plan involves doing something for the Lord, his work, now all of a sudden, you know, people that would ordinarily, you know, want to support me. Hey, you're trying to lose weight? Good, man, let me help you. I support you 100%. Hey, you now want to go and you want to share Christ in this environment. Dude, I can't back you on that one. A non-Christian can't. And this is something that Nehemiah felt, and we're going to see that shows up again and again, conflict without, you know, outside of the people of God. It's probably one of the reasons that Nehemiah went by night to look at the wall. He knew there would be people that would try to hinder his work. After all, if you recall from last week, it was the work of these very people who had stopped work on the wall the first time by sending a false report to the king. Why? Why would people care what, you know, people in Jerusalem are doing? Why would Sanballat, Tobiah, and these guys give a rip? What's their beef? The thing is, it seems that they had compromised with paganism. And yet they wanted to be able to be involved in worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews said, you know what? You can't. You can't have two gods. You can't say that you follow Yahweh, the God of Israel, and yet do all of this stuff with the other things and try to mix those two things. You either need to be with us or you need to be against us. And their choice, apparently, was to continue with their mixture of stuff. It's a choice that the people of God have had throughout history. And even though today, you know, we don't usually go and there's not like the idol store in the mall where we can go and purchase our little, you know, Baal or Ashtoreth or something like that and put a little household god, you know, in our, I mean, we've got lawn gnomes. That's about as big as it gets, you know, and we talk about, you know, household idols. You know, that's about the only thing is a lawn gnome out there. But nonetheless, we mix our devotion to God with our own selfish desires. We mix our devotion to God with financial goals and things that we want to achieve. And oftentimes when we do, we lose sight of God's perspective. When people see us trying to get back on a track with God, people who don't understand that, you know what? They laugh at us. Morons, they call us. I've been called all kinds of names, most of which I can't repeat from the pulpit, so I won't even try. But they ridicule us because that's the best that they have, right? Nehemiah didn't just ignore that. He could have. In fact, sometimes Proverbs says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. He might have chosen to debate with them. Sometimes that's a possibility, although if somebody's really, you know, poking fun at you, jeering, ridiculing you, debate's probably not going to go very far. Nehemiah couldn't compromise with them. What he did do is share his confidence in God. And that allowed this to be a struggle, not just about, you know, Nehemiah's harebrained idea, but God's plan, and God was the one who got the credit for everything that happened for it. I'd like to close with a couple of practical things for us today, and I'm just going to go through these very, very quickly. If we want to start putting change into practice, we have to become aware of what needs to change. And one of the best ways that we can do that is to seek feedback from those closest to us concerning any changes we might need to make. Now, this does not mean that you start nagging your spouse about the changes they need to make right now as a result of this sermon. If you say this is what Pastor Brian told you, you're wrong. It says to seek feedback. That means that instead of telling your spouse what they're doing wrong, you say, honey, what is the most pressing change that you think God would want me to start making in my life right now? You invite the change. Warn you that if you do that, be prepared for an earful. So, you know, get yourself ready for that because I know, you know, that our spouses, they're able to say, well, now that you bring it up, let me... You know, and they're able to start with number one. But we need that feedback. You know, the challenge with change is that we just are comfortable in the status quo. We get so accustomed to it that we don't see. It's hard for us to see the changes that we might need to make. That's where it's important to go to someone else. And it may be that the spouse is not the best person to go to for that. Go to a respected Christian brother or sister who knows you and ask that question. What do you see in my life where I could grow in an area, that I could change and be more like Christ? Ask that question to one of your good Christian friends and let them see. Let them show you something and take that to heart. It was interesting that in order to bring about this change in Judea, God brought a fresh perspective in, a fresh person in to do that. And sometimes that's what we need. Another thing, though, is that, you know, usually when we are going through a reading of Scripture and a Bible study, there are times that we are convicted by God's Word to make a change. You know, maybe that something that I've said to you today has hit you and you go, wow, that's really a good point and I need to do something. Here's what happens. It's great right now. And then you're going to go home and watch the playoffs and you're going to completely forget about it. The only way that change gets real is when you hit something like that and you go, dude, I need to write that down, and that's something that I need to pray about. That's something I need to meditate on. Not jump into it, Remember, that was one of the principles up there. Not jump into it, take some time. But at least when God brings something to your mind, to evaluate that as something to change. When something smacks us between the eyes, it gives us the choice. Are we going to make that change or not? And this is one of the challenges that we have. Third thing? Oh, dear. Bob, can you go ahead and just advance that slide there? Maybe battery? Ah, there we go. Ha! That's the first one. That's the next one. There it is. Ha ha! There. Start the process of implementing change by engaging in prayer. This was not necessarily a lesson this week, but we know the last 2 weeks we've seen Nehemiah as a person of prayer. That was the first thing that he did for a long term. Even before he had, you know, the king, what do you want? Quick prayer to God, and then he brought it to the king. Pray as if everything depends on God. Do we pray like that? Really? Or do we kind of send just the quick, you know, prayer up there and hope that God's going to bless what we've already decided? Pray as if everything depended on God. Identify and acquire the necessary information needed for planning. If you can't do that yourself, seek wise counsel if it's beyond our ability. You know, many of us may not have the time or the skills to be able to figure out something. What's good diet procedure? What's something that's not going to end up killing you down the road because you forgot something? What's a good plan? We need help with that. Fortunately, we have the internet. But some of that stuff has to be watched very carefully. You know, anybody and their brother can post online, and some of that stuff is not helpful. When we look at things, one of the challenges is getting good information that's going to help us, whether that's to lose weight, whether that's to get out of debt, whether that's to achieve a victory over a sin. If there's something that we don't know how to do, ask someone who has been able to get victory over that. Ask them what they do. Sometimes we need help from people that have either experience or training, and they may even do it formally. You know, if you're struggling with finances, maybe you need to talk to someone that's got some experience there. You can go to a financial planner. They've trained, gone to school to understand how to do that. That may be a good thing. One of the other things that you could do, and I told Ron that I would mention it today, is that we have a Bible study that's going through both some biblical data that helps us to get a biblical perspective on money, but also some practical ways of getting out of debt through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. They had their first meeting last week. You could still jump into it right now. If this is an area, get equipped. Talk to Ron. Ron, raise your hand. You can come and talk to him after service. He'd love to have you come and get involved in that. The point is, if we can't do it ourselves, if we don't have the skill set, find someone who does. If I'm not sure how to beat this sin, meet with me or an elder. If you're struggling with just something that you can't let go, let's talk about that. Maybe counseling is something that will help. Figure out what information we need, then we can plan. Prayerfully identify the end goal. Map out the steps. A lot of times we forget that, and as we saw Nehemiah do that. And lastly, be prepared for the ridicule. But remember that God honors those who are seeking his will. Those of you who were here when we went through 1 Peter, remember this. Therefore, 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You know, we may not see on this side of eternity all of the bells and whistles and accolades that we would want, but if we have our minds focused on God and his kingdom and his plan, then you know what? The reward comes when we have taken our lives and have made a difference. When we have gone out and we have tried to conform our lives to Jesus, to reflect that to the world. When people have asked us, what's your hope for the future? And we've been able to share about Christ. You know, they may laugh, but ultimately, before God, we entrust ourselves to him because we know that he rewards our faithfulness. I'd like to ask our worship team to come up, and we're going to close here with a word of prayer and a song. Father in heaven, we come before you today knowing that it's hard for us to seek after change. Sometimes we don't see the problem. Sometimes we don't understand where it is that we are and where it is that you want us to be. Sometimes we hear and we forget. We just get so busy. Other interests crowd out that message, that conviction that you put in our hearts. Father, I pray for each of us that you would work in our hearts to not just be people who hear your word and do nothing with it. We want to be people that hear your word and that it fills our heart, that we encounter you, that we have that personal connection with you that calls us and compels us to seek after you with our whole heart, that compels us to share the hope that we have, not just hold it in. Father, I pray that you would show us the changes, that if there's even just one change that you want us to start making today, that in our hearts you would bring that to mind, that one change would be something that we can write down, that we can not forget about this year and the next year after that, but something that we today commit to praying about, commit to taking the time that we need to find out what change you want to make, where we need to go, how we need to do it. Father, we want to be people that are conformed to the image of your Son, to reflect him in all of our attitudes. And Lord, it's tough in this world to do that, but that's our prayer today. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.